And so I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Hebrews. And we're starting a new chapter this morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I trust you got your Bibles. Except for you backslidden people who don't have your Bibles this morning, you can share with somebody who's stronger than you. Because our faith is built on the rock, and the rock has to be Christ through His Word. Hebrews, just quickly, is a book that is written to early Jewish Christians. It's a church that is very early on and composed mainly of Jewish people, scattered throughout the region because of Roman persecution. The Romans hated Christians because Christians did not bow allegiance to Caesar. And instead of Caesar, they said, only Christ is Lord. I don't know if you remember this from your Bible study or history, but part of the Roman Empire was Caesar worship. They believed that not only was Caesar king, but he was also your God. We might be facing similar times in the near future. You never know. Definitely, the Bible promises us that in the end times, politics will be mixed up with religion. So don't be surprised with what you see happening, even in contemporary elections and contemporary society. It's all headed towards the Antichrist one day. But there have been Antichrists throughout history that have forced Christians to choose between their allegiance to Jesus Christ, their master, and to other gods. And we all know that this will be the true test of who's born again and who's not. Those that are born again will be given courage by the Holy Spirit. Not our own courage, but we'll be given courage by the Holy Spirit. But will we always be strong? I don't think so. I think there are varying varieties of faith that even Christians have. And you can see that even today. What's your response to trials? Some of us, maybe because of walking many years with Christ, we become stronger through trials. And praise God for those Christians. They're an encouragement to me. But others, and let's be honest, and I can fall among that too sometimes, hopefully not too often, when we face trials, we go through a season of doubt. We go through a season of maybe withdrawing, maybe a season even of running away from the Lord Jesus Christ for a season. And if you're in that category, don't lose heart. Because it's a reminder of a very basic principle that just like Peter, any of us can sink when we're looking at the wrong master. Any of us can sink. It is within me, it is within you as a born-again believer to stray from the Lord the moment you forget where your strength comes from. And also don't lose heart, brothers and sisters, because the book of Hebrews is written for people just like you and me, who struggle with running away when there are trials. And he's exhorting them with the only way in which you can be strong and you can persevere even in the midst of the greatest affliction. It might be a personal affliction. Maybe you've been hit with some personal trials. I don't know what it is, but God knows. Or maybe you've been hit with something bigger in terms of your business, in terms of society, in terms of your family. I don't know, but again, God knows. But the only means that you can stand in that trial is not by pulling up your bootstraps and having your own efforts. That's false religion. The only means by which you can stand, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us again and again, is through Jesus. And His perseverance and His endurance is yours. Is yours not just by position, but yours also by example. And there's a beautiful truth in both those things. And so the writer of Hebrews now, after he's reminded the Jewish Christians, don't run to angels and try to get help from angels. Why? Because Jesus is a greater helper than angels. And now he moves on to deal with some of their other heroes. Who are the other heroes of the Jewish people? Who are your heroes that you run to when you go through difficult times? Well, for them, it was Moses. And after angels, they said, you know, what about Moses and his strength? He was able to take a ragtag group of slaves in exile and make them a nation. Isn't that a great person to run to and cling on to in trials? And the writer of Hebrews is again wagging his finger like a good teacher, like a good pastor. He's saying, Moses was great, but he doesn't even light a candle. He doesn't even stand in the shadow of the provisions that Jesus Christ can offer. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. And why don't you follow along with me, Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. It reads like this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I don't know if you've ever confessed that about Jesus Christ. This is strange terminology. We'll look at it. Verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Now see the comparison. As Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful. Let's not look down on Moses. Moses was faithful, verse 5, in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Every generation and every culture has its heroes. We have our heroes in this culture, sad to say. A lot of them are shallow heroes. But if you study history, you'll learn that every movement in history and in society has often been led by some hero figure that stood out among others. We have Christian heroes and we have secular heroes. We have the Martin Luther's and we have the Alexander the Great's. And Alexander the Great didn't just talk about conquering the world, he actually conquered the world in his day. And that doesn't happen with anybody. It happens with men that lead in an exceptional way. And it was said of Alexander, I'm fascinated by reading this man, unfortunately he wasn't a believer, but he was a good leader, that he would fight in the battles with his men. He died kind of at a young age, so he was pretty young for most of his battles. And unlike other kings, he would not stand in the back or sit in the back on his horse, but he would always be in the front lines. Sometimes his men were chicken-hearted when they were looking at some of those guys that they were fighting with. And their commander, their king Alexander, would run charging into the midst of the enemy, and he would literally hit the first blow. And it was said about one battle, his men just couldn't stand back when they saw their king running like crazy into the jaws of the enemy. They said, we will fight like our king. In one particular battle, Alexander and his men came across a fortress. And it was, I think, the barbarians, and they had this castle. And they had ladders. That was the only way that they could get into this fortress. And his men were trying to throw the ladders on, but they were scared because these other enemies were raining down spears on them. And so Alexander grabbed, as was his custom, the ladder from one of his scared men, probably me, and he said, give me that ladder. And he threw it on the wall, and he climbed up just holding his shield on his head. And a spear went into his lung and punctured his lung. And as he had that wound, he kept going. He was like an elephant. He just kept going, and he started cutting through the enemy. And his men saw this one king just charging forward like that. And they followed in his footsteps, and they won the battle. In an amazing way, Alexander recovered after that. He died of natural causes. He didn't die of fighting. And his men used to say, you know what? For me to die in the battlefield with Alexander and to have that written on my tombstone is the greatest honor. I fought with Alexander and I died with Alexander. He was a hero because of the way he led. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, who are your heroes? You are going to have a hero that you will gravitate towards, that will be your model, that will make you live the way that you live. And for born-again believers, we need to answer, our only hero is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind these people. He's saying, you all have too many heroes. And that's idolatry. Move away from the Bollywood heroes. Move away from the muscle men and the beautiful women. And look at the one who is more beautiful than all of them. More beautiful than Moses. And that's a shocker for the Israelites because they thought Moses was pretty great. And he's saying Christ is greater. If you look at Christ, then you will have an endurance that will last to the end. You look at the way this passage starts. Consider Jesus. Who is he? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And why should we consider him? Look at the way this passage ends. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You thought Alexander the Great helped his people fight? Our Lord will help you fight through your trials. If you know who he is. And if you know what he's done for you. And that's basically the message of this text is to fight and find strength for our battle through who? Jesus as our ultimate hero. And so I love texts like this. I hope you love texts like this. Which will help us to wash our hearts of maybe the idolatry of following people that are lesser than Christ. And looking to Christ again. So how can we find encouragement for our battle? Think about the battle that you're facing today. In your life, in your trials. Jesus is the hero that can lead you through that battle. How can we find strength for our battles today? How can we find encouragement for our battles? I think the writer of Hebrews gives us two encouragements this morning as we look at this passage. Two encouragements, and they're rich. The first encouragement you can see very clearly is found in chapter 3, verse 1. And if you look at it again, there is only one key command that stands out in this passage. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. I love that word. I was doing a study even on the English word today, consider. And it comes from the Latin. Some of you Goans, you should know your Latin, right? Con, which means look. And sido, which means the stars. And literally, it's saying, look to the stars. And the idea is, don't have your eyes fixed on mundane things, but raise your eyes to the highest point that you can think of, and that will be the way in which you can fight your battles, you see? What happens when we fight? We get discouraged and we look at the mud. And he's saying, look at the stars. And our star is Jesus Christ. But even more than the English, the Greek even is to think and to set your mind in a very continual and particular way on Jesus. That more than food, more than your relationships with other people, the one person that would consume your thinking day and night would be your master, Jesus Christ. It's easy to get distracted in that consideration, isn't it? And so we want to start with the first encouragement. The first encouragement in your battle is don't look at your battle. Look at your king. Don't look at your battle. Look at your king, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See who he is. See what he has done for you. See what he can do for you. And that will make your battle seem small. You know what makes Christians defeated? When people and trials are big, Jesus becomes small. But on the other hand, when Jesus becomes big, people and trials become small. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider and have a big view of Christ. You know, here's the beautiful thing. You don't have to make Christ big. He's already big. You just have to make your eyes big. Take those spectacles off. Take the dirt off your eyes and just look at Christ. And you don't have to do anything. He will shine his supremacy into your mind and into your thinking and make the darkest valleys into places of sunshine. Consider Jesus. And there's two ways, I think, in which we can consider Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus' faithfulness in verses 1 to 3. The first is, I think, by boasting in his work. By boasting in his work. He starts off with saying, therefore, right? Why does he say therefore? Because he just ended, by the way, the chapters and all of that are just addresses so that we can find our way around the book of Hebrews. But he ended in one of the most spectacular verses, right? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. What does it talk about? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. I hope some of you have memorized it. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who is able to help us in all our battles. He just said that, right? And now he's making application. He's saying, how can we have the help of Jesus in all our battles? By considering who he is. And by considering his work and his ability in our lives. Now his ability in our lives has to be carefully studied. It can't be just gone through quickly. Anything important in life, we carefully study, right? I'm impressed sometimes by how people prepare for medical entrance exams or even just for engineering. Sometimes they'll be studying for 3 years when they're in their 8th standard trying to pass that exam where lakhs of students are trying to compete for one seat, right? Oh, brothers and sisters, we got to study Christ even harder than engineering students. That's the idea there, you know, who he is. And let's do it carefully. So even this morning, let's do it carefully. I think the first thing that we can think about is what he has made us. Who is Christ in our lives? Well, he is the one who has made us something special and something new in salvation. If you look at the beginning of this verse, it says this, therefore what? Holy brethren. What has Jesus done first in our lives as the great leader, as the great commander? He has taken people that are sinners, that are filthy, that are enemies of God, and he has made them set apart. You know, the word holy, sometimes we just think of it as some mystical word. But literally what it means is set apart. And it was used even in pagan temples for somebody that was set apart to a temple. But in Christ, it is talking about us being set apart to who? Set apart to the Father in heaven. But here's the amazing thing, right? As we come back as prodigal sons, we've been eating with the pigs in our sin. And so we smell like sin. And when the Heavenly Father sees us, what would you do if your prodigal son came back? You say, stay in the servant's quarter for 6 months until you stop stinking. But what does the Father do? He puts his robe around us and he says, my son, my daughter who was lost has been found. I don't want you to be an outcast anymore. I want you to be my family member. And so Jesus even says, we are set apart for what? We are set apart to be his family. To be the family of Jesus. I don't know if you think about this as a great and special work, but Jesus used to see this as really important. And what it does is it creates a sense of belonging, and it creates a sense of brokenness. A sense of belonging in what way? That we don't belong to the world anymore, but we belong to heaven. But a sense of brokenness in what way? That we don't start talking about ourselves in any other position. You know, I'm an administrator, I look after a college, I have this position, I have that house, I have that car. You know how we boast about in the world? But we boast about only one thing. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of Jesus Christ. Now you say, how does that work? You know, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. He says, don't use titles that are worldly titles in your fellowship, in your church. Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9. Do not be called rabbi. You could even say, don't be craving titles like pastor, sir, ma'am, right? Like the world craves. Only one is your teacher. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And you are all brothers. See that belonging and that brokenness? We don't talk like the world anymore. I am this and I am that. But we just say, I'm a son of the Father in heaven. And do not call anyone on earth your father. What a great verse that is for the Roman Catholic Church, right? And but you know, while we laugh at that tendency is in all of us. To have status that is different from the family of God. And it's such a useless status, isn't it? The only status that matters is, I'm a brother of the family of God. I belong to the Father in heaven. You see that belonging and that brokenness that is produced by our Master Jesus Christ? For only one is your Father, and he is in heaven. If people call me Reverend, Father, anything like that, I'm gonna beat you with a stick, okay? Because there's only one who deserves that honor, and I'll do it in love. There's only one who deserves that honor, and it is the one in heaven. You see that sense of knowing that we are the family of God, it creates a sense of humility, and it also creates a sense of great status. Both of those things go hand in hand. But a status that is different from the status of this world. We've been set apart as holy brethren. But not only are we set apart, and as we're set apart, I don't know if you think about this. The only family that really you belong to eternally, and some of you know this more than others, is the eternal family of the Father. Some of you in heaven, because you become brother of Jesus Christ, you won't have your own family with you, but you will add tens of thousands of others, brothers and sisters and mothers, right? And maybe what the Lord needs to do is cut your heart from those false affections for worldly family and say, Lord, give me a love for the heavenly family. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1, let love for the brethren continue and never end. But he goes on to say, not only are we set apart, but we are what? Look at Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. We are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. What happens when you become a part of the family of God? You get an inheritance. An inheritance that is not rooted in this earth, right? I was just trying to make an FD for one of my trusts that I'm involved in. And I remember the chartered accountant and the banker saying, Sammy, just be careful. The Indian economy, anything's going to happen. I was like, ooh, so what? He said, and the banks are only going to guarantee the first lakh of your FD. After that, they're not going to give you anything. I said, hallelujah, right? Because at the end of the day, I'm not going to take anything with me anyway into heaven, right? If we get anxious about our deposits and our investments in this earth, you'll never be able to sleep at night. But you belong to a heavenly family where you have been made partakers of a holy calling that no crash or stock market can ever take away from you. Amen? And so whatever we do in our banks on this earth, it's just temporary, brothers and sisters. Don't fret and don't worry about those things, right? Just do that for the temporary needs that you have. But ultimately, are you laying up for yourself treasures in heaven? Where thieves don't break in and steal, and moth and rust will not corrupt or destroy. You want to know why some of you are falling away in your race for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because you're too filled with the inheritance of earth rather than the treasures of heaven. Jesus has changed us, and he has made us holy brethren, and therefore we are partakers of heavenly calling. You see? Holiness and heavenliness have to go together. And so he goes on to say, not only we are set apart, but we're made sure. I remember when I was in the United States, when I went to the master's college, it was me and a Kenyan and a Sri Lankan and all of us outcasts, you know. And they used to call us aliens over there. I don't know why. We didn't have antenna. We were aliens. And I remember the Kenyan brother saying, Sammy, we got to have a strategy so we can become citizens of America. I said, I don't want to become a citizen of America. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, you know. Who cares about running after all these false things, right? That ultimately America is in heaven, the UK is in heaven. I know some of you think that, but it isn't. Trust me. There's a better heaven for you and me. Trust me. It's sad to me sometimes. How many Indians want to run away to all these fake heavens? And they're miserable there actually, but they won't tell you. They won't tell you. They'll just say, oh, it's so great here, man. You got to come. And when you come, they tell you the real story, right? But Christ never lies. Christ never lies. There is a heaven that is real, that is satisfying. We're partakers of a heavenly calling, brothers and sisters. For our citizenship is in heaven. We're holy brethren who are sure of where we belong, right? You have a passport, and it gives you access to the greatest place ever. It's a passport that's sealed by the blood of Jesus. It's a passport that says citizen of heaven. Are you resting in who Christ has made you? Are you resting in who Christ has made you? You know, I was thinking of an Old Testament illustration of this, Abraham and Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, actually Abraham and Lot were both, you can say in some senses, Old Testament believers. Lot was pretty weak though. Abraham was stronger. And they went into the land of Canaan. And it was the promised land, but it was filled of Canaanites and Perizzites and parasites and cockroaches and all kinds of things. And so there wasn't enough space for them. And so Lot and his men began to fight with Abraham's men about the well. You know, it's just like Goa. Hey, that well is ours. No, we want water. We're not going to let your fellows drink from that well, and so on. The panchayats were all having disputes with one another. And so Abraham, instead of saying, let's go to the Goa High Court, he says, brother. He calls Lot his brother, even though he's his cousin. Actually, he's younger than me. He's probably have said, shut up and listen to me, man. Stop acting like a worldly man. But he says, brother, Genesis 13, verses 7 and 8. He said, I know there's strife between the herdsmen of my livestock and the herdsmen of your livestock. Abraham says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we are brothers. We're part of the family of God. And you know what he did in Genesis 13? He said, Lot, I'm going to close my eyes, and you just look out, and whatever you want is yours, and I'll take the leftovers. Why? Because what's on this earth is totally irrelevant. I already have what I need in Christ. And so he allowed Lot, and what did Lot take? Sodom and Gomorrah. Little did he know. But he thought, let me take the fattest man with the biggest banks and the biggest city, right? What a loser he was. And what a winner Abraham was. But you know why? Because he gave everything away. When you give everything away on this world, God will give you more satisfaction than when you try to grab onto this world. Be like Abraham, who loved the family of Christ more than the things of this world. The writer of Hebrews is asking us, do you know who Christ has made you? Are you considering what Christ has made you? Or are you living like a beggar, eating the crumbs of Satan and getting no satisfaction in this world? Let go of this world and God will give you a happiness and a peace that you will never have before, right? Have some of you had that? I trust some of you are craving that. Well, not only do we consider Jesus' faithfulness by looking at who he has made us, but we also consider Jesus' faithfulness by considering who he is. Considering who he is. And who is he? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. These are words that have never been used for Jesus anywhere else in the Bible. When you think apostle, who do you think? You think Paul, right? You don't think Jesus. And I think the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, bless this man, is trying to challenge us. He's saying, even when you think about the greatest heroes in the Bible, don't think Paul, think Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the premier apostle, even before the apostle Paul. Now, by the way, the word apostle has been cheapened today. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry has become an apostle and apostleless, right? And they're all running around and anointing people and saying, my hankies are going to heal you and all of that. And I can't do any of that because it's all bunk. It's all false. There were only 12 apostles and then one untimely born, the apostle Paul. And that's it. And they were all men. You know what an apostle means? It was used in Roman culture basically for someone who's a power of attorney. It was used in secular culture. And who's a power of attorney? A power of attorney is somebody who represents that other person. Exactly. They can sign for them. They can make bank transactions for them. I was reminded of how serious this was when I was trying to make a legal deal just a few months back. My wife was in the U.S., not because we were having any problems, but she was doing some work there, and I was here in India. And so to sign this document, they said, sorry, sir, you can't sign unless your wife signs too. I said, okay, can I scan her signature? And get, no, you need a power of attorney from her. So I said, how am I going to get a power of attorney? So I found out the hard way. First, you make a power of attorney in the United States. Then you apostille it, whatever that is. And I got that done. Then you take that apostilled power of attorney and you take it to the Indian embassy. And you get the Indian embassy to endorse it. Then you bring it back to India. And then you take it to the Mamladar. And he has to adjudicate it. I don't even know what these words mean. But it's a whole bunch of rubber stamps. And they wouldn't even let me sign on behalf of my own wife until I got all this stuff, because it's pretty serious to represent somebody else. No joker can just stand up and say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet we take that so lightly, right? And to be an apostle of God is something that is more serious than any other power of attorney. So let's not open this up to nonsense. But what's interesting in this verse is saying that Jesus is the premier apostle. Now what does that mean? Let me just say this very simply. Why do we look at the apostles? Because the apostles were given the rubber stamp from God of what? The Spirit as an anointing. And then through that, they did miracles and signs and wonders that were signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, right? You know what's sad? Is we think more of Paul and Peter than we think of Jesus in that regard. Who had the most of the Spirit amongst all these men? Jesus Christ. Who did the most powerful miracles? Feeding the 15,000, right? It's not just 5,000 because that's just the men. Think about the women and the children. Calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Raising the dead multiple times. It was Jesus. Why do we make Peter and Paul more significant, or these faith healers today more significant than Jesus Christ, you see? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you go through trials, you need to go to the apostle. That's why there's an article before it. Not all these small apostles for help. You go to the apostle. Why? Because he's the only one who can help you. In fact, those were the words of God to the first apostles when they saw Jesus transfigured. You remember Peter, James, and John when they saw Jesus transfigured? What did the Father in heaven say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And I think the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. When you go through trials, listen to Jesus. He's the premier apostle who shows us what God's will is. Don't listen to others. Listen to Christ. And so Christ is the one who shows us God the Father more than anyone else. And we want to know God through Christ before we know God through anyone else, right? Pastors or teachers, we want to know God through Christ. And what do we know about God through Christ? Not only is he the apostle, but he's also the high priest. He's the high priest of our confession. And what we see in Christ, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, is that he is the one who is able to help us in all our temptation in every time of need. That is who we run to in time of need. Just basically, and we're going to be looking at this more later, how do we run to Christ in time of need? I think the key issue is prayer, right? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8, cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. And I think most people, you know, they're scrambling around saying, Sammy, can you give me counseling for this? Can you give me counseling for that? And as pastors even, we make the mistake, yeah, let me counsel you in this. I think the first question we need to ask is, have you taken this to Christ in prayer? I don't even dare help you until you have sought the help of Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You know, I think a lot of counseling will be stopped if more praying took place in the church. Now, I'm not saying counseling should be totally stopped, but I'm saying a lot of this just leaning on each other's shoulders will stop if we lean on who? Christ in prayer. When was the last time you just wept and pled with Christ over your trial instead of just running to men and women? When was the last time you took the burdens of your heart and you saw the shoulders of your high priest who stands in heaven, who's made you part of the heavenly family, and who's standing before the heavenly Father, and you see that throne, and it's a throne not of judgment, it's a throne of grace, and you've clung to that throne and you've said, Lord, give me the treasures of heaven for my weakness. You know, a lot of us Christians would be a whole lot stronger if we leaned on Christ instead of leaning on men. That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of. And so we boast in the Lord. We boast in his faithfulness, what he has made us and who he is. But not only do we boast in the Lord, but the second aspect of Jesus' work for us is we confess his greatness. We confess his greatness. We confess his greatness. And as we confess his greatness, you look at verses 3 and 4. And even verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus is the one who has accomplished everything that the Father appointed for him. As Moses was in all his house. Now as we look at that, I think one of the interesting truths that comes out here is that this is a direct quotation from Numbers chapter 12. You remember there was a time when Moses was challenged by his own family, Miriam and Aaron. And what did they say? They said, "We're jealous of Moses." Why? Because he gets all the privileges. He gets all the position. They were forgetting the family of God, right? Ultimately, none of us is father. None of us is greater than one another. There's only one teacher. There's only one Lord in heaven. And so they begin to fight with Moses. And as they fought with Moses, God himself confronted Miriam and Aaron. And he gave Miriam judgment, and she had leprosy. But one of the key statements that God said about Moses, and this is an amazing statement in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, is that Moses is different than all the other men of Israel because he is my servant. He is my servant. And he is faithful in all my household. That was an amazing statement of honor given by God the Father to Moses. But you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2? He's saying Jesus is more of a faithful servant than even your hero Moses. It's a shocking thing to be looking at this. And why? For he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he's the builder of the house. And Moses is just the house. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Moses is just a member, you see, of the people of God. You can't even begin to equate the servant Moses with Jesus Christ. And I think the writer of Hebrews is reminding these Jewish people that in light of who Jesus is, Moses is nothing but a worm. Jesus is the one who said, "You are Peter, and upon your confession, I will build my church." Moses never said that. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. What Jesus does in his work of building his people is greater than what Moses did in building a nation out of slaves. And that may not seem that amazing to you, but it will be amazing to these Jewish Christians. And so he goes on to tell them, look at verse 4. Confess Jesus' greatness. Confess Jesus' greatness over what? Over all things, first of all. Jesus is greater than Moses in that he's over all things. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Maybe one of the Jewish people would have come to the writer of Hebrews and said, "But sir, Moses built a great house. He built a great nation. Israel would not be here without Moses." And you might think of your heroes, you know, Martin Luther, or maybe Charles Spurgeon. He did great things. And the writer of Hebrews says, your heroes are too small, because you know who Jesus is? He built all things. He didn't just build one house. So when we look at the church is just one project that Jesus had. But before Jesus built the church, what did Jesus build? The whole universe and the stars. And he takes us to a greater level to show us how big Jesus' hands are. Because you look at a builder's hands, right? And builder's hands are rough because they work. You look at Jesus' hands, and his hands have the roughness and the bigness of constructing the entire universe. He's the builder of all things. We've relocated to a new house that's in the jungles of Goa. And one of the most fascinating things for me to wake up in the morning is to just see the trees and to hear the birds and to feel so small. Some of those trees are probably like, I don't know, 200-300 years old in the forest of Goa. And you just see how big they are. And they're so small compared to who Jesus is, right? Because he just said, "Let there be." And all this came into existence. The writer of Hebrews is saying, do you know how great your Jesus is? The entire universe has been framed by Christ. John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him. Nothing exists that was not made by Him. Colossians 1:16, He holds all things that are in the heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, together in His hand and in His will. That's your Savior, Jesus Christ, right? One day we're going to be looking at Him and singing His praises. Revelation 5:13 says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things that are in them, I heard them saying. Can you imagine that? Worship one day is going to be every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea are all going to say together as the Lamb opens the scroll in Revelation 5. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, sometimes we don't think Jesus is able to solve our problems because we don't know what He solved before He solved our problems, right? We're like, Jesus, you don't know how complicated my life is. He's like, I know how complicated making the stars was. You think I can't unravel the tangles in your life? I know how complicated making the sun was, you know, and making that explosion just last there through the centuries so that it would not disintegrate and destroy you and give you heat and give you light. You think I don't know how to handle your life? You see what God is saying to us? Consider Jesus. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession, and He's the one who is great. We confess His greatness. Great how great? Over all things. And therefore, He's also great over what? Over His church. Look at verse 5 and 6. And there's a contrast between Moses and Jesus. There's a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Now Moses was faithful in all his house. And let's not look down on Moses, he says. As what? As a servant. Again, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. In fact, turn there to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. It's really interesting because Moses was great. Moses was great. In some ways, he was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. How many books did Moses write? 4, 5, 6. 5, the Pentateuch. Yeah, you're right. You don't have to be so scared. You can be wrong, you know. It's okay. I won't make fun of you. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He was the greatest prophet that ever existed. And this is what is said in Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Look what it says. I'm quoting this verse again. Not so, and this is God confronting Miriam and Aaron, not so with servant Moses. He's faithful. God honors him in all my household. And now this next verse is amazing. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Or you can even translate that as face to face. Even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. He sees more of God than any other man in Israel. Moses. You remember he was up on Mount Sinai? And God actually revealed himself in the pre-incarnate Jesus. No one has seen the Father. So that's always true. But Moses was actually communing with Jesus before he was incarnated in this world. And how did he speak to Jesus? Face to face. He was that important and that great, you see? And this shatters the Jewish thinking when they say, Jesus is greater than Moses? Jesus is more important than Moses? Yeah, he was just a servant. He was just a servant. You know what's interesting? And this is just a side note. God says to Miriam and Aaron, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Because he speaks face to face to me. Paul uses that same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And you don't have to turn there, but it's in the context of one day prophecies will cease and one day tongues will cease, right? And when will tongues and prophecies cease? I'm looking at all these blank faces. You don't even know. When the perfect comes. When the perfect comes. And when will the perfect come? Well, it says that the perfect will come when 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. And I think most people have looked at that verse and said that that's heaven. But I don't think that that's heaven. I think seeing God face to face was the experience of Moses, of having direct communication with Christ. You know what I think the seeing God face to face is? It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Seeing Jesus Christ through the complete Bible. The complete Bible. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We today, as the family of God, we see Jesus face to face. And therefore, there's no need for all those secondary gifts, right? Because the Bible has been completed through the giving of those gifts to the apostles. And now that the fullness has come of seeing Christ face to face through the 66 books of the Bible, we have the same fellowship with God that Moses had. That's what Jesus has done for us. And therefore, it's my conviction, and I hope I'm not shocking any one of you, that therefore we don't have need for these sign gifts. I do believe in the other gifts, you know. I believe in the gifts of helps and the gifts of administration and the gifts of teaching. But the sign gifts, the signs of the apostles, they're done away with. Why? Because the Word of God is complete. The Word of God is complete. But here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying Moses was given all of this privilege. Why? So that he could speak and testify of him who is to come. Moses did not exist to glorify himself, but Moses existed to point to the greater Moses, who is what? Jesus Christ. Did you know that Moses spoke about Jesus many times? You're saying, where? Jesus was even telling the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but you're ignorant because you don't read them and see that in them is the testimony of me. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the first gospel is written by Moses. Did you know that? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. It's called the first gospel in Latin, the Proto-Evangelium. You know what it says? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. How are we going to be saved? By a woman who gives birth to somebody without a man, virgin birth. Who's going to do what? Who's going to crush Satan? And who wrote those words? Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15. You know what Moses wrote? Moses wrote Deuteronomy. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you will listen to him. Remember the words on the mountain? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. A prophet is going to be, who's going to be greater than me, who's going to be like you, and he's going to be raised up from among your brethren. Moses was longing for the greater Moses. You see? Amazing. Amazing when you look at all these realities. And so Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses was just a servant. But who is Jesus in verse 6? Jesus was a son. Jesus was a son. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. I'm making you run all over the Bible today, but that's important, right? Sometimes to see the rich theology of the Old Testament connecting to our lives today. But Christ, Hebrews 3 verse 6, was faithful as a son over his house. You know, just an important note. The word house is used about 4 or 5 times in this passage. And it's not referring to a building. You can use house in different ways, right? I got to move my furniture into my building a few months ago, but it was not a house. Why? There were no people in it. It's pretty depressing to be in a building. But it's encouraging to be in a home where there are people. And the Greek word that is used here is Jesus is faithful as a son. And that's great, right? He's the Son of God. He's the mediator who gives us the connection to the Father. Makes us part of the family of God. And he makes us a family. And in that sense, he's greater than Moses. Moses is only speaking about him. Jesus is actually doing it. You see? What does he do? He makes us a family. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the home of God. The church is the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. And what does this do for us? If you look at the end of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. You know, sometimes our English translations can be a little confusing. It says, if we hold fast our confidence. And I think a better translation would be, since we hold fast our confidence. How do we know that we've been made the family of God? Well, we know that we've been made the family of God if we are confident. How do we know that we're connected to the apostle and high priest of our confession? Do you have confidence? Confidence in what? Confidence in holding fast and confidence in boasting of our hope firm till the end. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, number one, we're going to be confident in holding fast. I remember when I was doing some hiking with, I think it was Sarah and Micah and Hannah and my mom in a fort in Reddy. It's a deserted fort. Nobody went there. Probably my dumb idea to go in a deserted fort. And as we were coming out, there's only one small goat path to go in and out of this fort. I think it's an old Maratha fort. And as we went in, we enjoyed it. I mean, it's just fascinating. You could have a whole rock concert in this huge auditorium, you know. It's empty. Nobody goes there. And then we came back out of the goat path, and there was about a 8-foot-long cobra lying over there and just looking at us like, this is my fort. What are you guys doing here? And I remember, well, to be honest with you, I was holding on to my kids. But they were holding on to me because they thought I was going to protect them. They didn't know I couldn't do anything, you know. And we're just holding on to each other. And the idea is to hold on to somebody that you think can protect you, right? I'm thinking my kids can protect me. They're thinking I can protect them. But the writer of Hebrews, well, we got out of there eventually. The guy looked at us for about 5 minutes and then backed off. And we ran for our lives. And then the villagers said, yeah, we know that guy. He doesn't do anything to anybody. I said, yeah, right. But we hold on to Christ because he can actually help us, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If we hold fast in knowing that what? Jesus is with us. Acts chapter 4 verse 13 uses this idea of holding fast. It says, now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, Annas, the high priest, he called Peter and John. He said, you guys need to stop preaching Jesus because you're getting a bigger crowd than us. And what did Peter and John say? We're going to preach Christ. We're going to obey God rather than you. And the high priest and these big politicians, they looked at Peter and John. They observed the confidence of Peter and John. And they were marveling because they said, these guys are uneducated men. How do they have this confidence? We've been to the universities. We have PhDs and we don't have this kind of confidence. And Acts chapter 4 verse 13 answers it. They were marveling and they began to recognize that they were people who had been with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, and they didn't get scared of high priests and politicians, right? Are you a person who has been with Jesus? Matthew chapter 28. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. No matter what you go through, you know that Jesus is with you. We hold fast our confidence. Not only do we hold fast our confidence, but we boast of our hope firm till the end. What's the idea there? It's that you don't just think about, oh, I'm going to heaven, hallelujah. But you say, I want to tell other people about heaven. I want to boast about heaven. I want to bring other people to the same confidence in Christ that I have, right? And I don't want to let a plumber walk into my house or a maid walk into my house without knowing that there is hope in Jesus Christ. I don't want to do business with somebody without helping them know that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Now, when I was at a Wake conference, I met this guy who just has the gift of evangelism. Remember, even when we got our keys to our room, he said to the Catholic superintendent, he said, before you give me the keys, can I give you a little bit of a message, you know, about eternal life? And the guy was shocked. He was like, I just want to give you your keys. And he spent 10 minutes explaining to him the gospel before he got his keys to his room. And I talked to him afterwards. He says, I don't want to leave one person before they know, at least initially, that Jesus is the hope of eternal life. We boast of our confidence, of hope. We don't want to keep it to ourselves, right? Because we know that people are not just hopeless, but they're dying without Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 15. Sorry, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, the biggest thing that can attract people to the gospel is Christians that have hope. You know, the thing that drives people away from the gospel, you can talk all you want about Jesus, But Christians that complain and say, life is so terrible, why would we want to follow our Savior who makes you feel terrible? Do you have a Christ who gives you hope? People will begin to ask you, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? John Huss, the Bohemian reformer in Czechoslovakia, the word for goose or duck is also Huss. And so the Catholic authorities, when they arrested him at the Council of Constance in 1415, they said, we're going to cook the goose and burn him at the stake because he preaches Jesus. And he was betrayed by his own friends and captured by the Emperor Sigismund. And he was put in a prison next to a sewer for 6 months. Sick and physically exhausted by this imprisonment, they thought maybe that will weaken Huss. They didn't let him sleep. They would have loud noises next to him, torturing him constantly. They brought him back before the council and said, stop preaching Jesus. And after 6 months of torture, he said, you can give me a chapel full of gold, but the truth is more valuable to me than all of that. Formerly condemned, he was taken to be burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. On his way to the execution, weak and haggard, he passed a church and saw a bonfire of his own books that he had written to help people to see Christ and see the gospel. He laughed and he told the bystanders, don't believe the lies that are circulated about me. As he got to his execution stand and they tied him, he said, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached anything except with one intention of winning men with the hope of Jesus Christ. If possible, from their sins. Today I will gladly die for that. As they burned him, they said he was singing. And most likely he was singing a hymn that we sing today called, Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, as he was dying. They said after his body was fully burnt, some people even heard that charred body saying the Lord's Prayer as he was dying. And just that hope that he had as he was dying, one of the soldiers that was burning Huss became a Christian. Because he saw a man that even the flames cannot quench his hope. He said, I want to have that hope. And the Catholics rued the day that they burned Huss because they said the church grew 10 times more because we burned this hopeful man. There were more Christians that came to Christ because of the way in which John Huss died. And the way in which he sang and he preached when he died. Are you going to consider Jesus like Huss and hold on to him as your confession, right? The high priest and the apostle of your faith. May God make us worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement that we can get from this text. And we pray that you would make us Christ-centered. That you would make us know the strength of Christ. The sustenance of Christ, the sweetness of Christ. Jesus, we thank you for being such a great mediator and an ever-present help towards your people. And we pray that more than men, Lord, we would lean on you and we would live through you and we would have your hope as citizens of heaven. We would boast in that hope, Lord, until you come. And we say, come soon, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.